Let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 5. Before we do look at God's Word, let's ask His blessing on our study. Father, thank You for giving your Word to us, Your information to us in this written form. Thank You for giving us the Holy Spirit, those of us who have trusted in Christ as Savior, to open our spiritual eyes to be able to understand it. And now, Father, we pray that in these next few minutes that You will help us to put aside the cares of the day and of the week and to pay attention to what You have said in Your Word, not just because it's church, not just because I'm the preacher, but I ask, Father, that for Your sake, for Your honor and glory, we'll pay attention to what You have said in Your Word. We pray that You'll guard us from error as we interpret Your Word, and that You'll guide us into the truth of it. And I pray that each of us will receive something from Your Word today that will be of use to us as we seek to make You the center of our lives. And most of all, Father, we pray that our attitude will be such that You'll be pleased and honored as we worship You in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of St. John the Divine or the revelation of the future, although both of those are factors in it. But the bottom line is that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ and who He really is. When He was on earth the first time, 2,000 years ago, we only saw a part of who Jesus is. We saw the part that we needed to see, the part that in accepting brings us into the family of God. But Jesus Christ as Savior is only a part of who Jesus Christ is. And the book of Revelation reveals the rest of who He is. And as we've been looking at the book of Revelation during the past few weeks, we've been seeing a very hopeful scene, because it shows us the way that Jesus Christ will eventually rule as king over all the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. In order to set Him in that proper position, the book is structured first with an overview of His glorious appearance in chapter 1, which we looked at some weeks ago, His exalted appearance. And then with a series of scenes and events leading up to the last part of the book, He is illustrated. And in the last part of the book, He is again shown in all of His glory. And chapter 1 gives us a preview of how He's going to look in eternity, what He'll look like in all of His glory. And then chapters 2 through 18 go over the things that lead up to that place of glory. And in chapters 19 through 22, we see Him actually ruling and reigning and enthroned as the King of the universe. The first things that lead up to that glorification of Jesus Christ are in chapters 2 and 3, a review of church history, a review of everything that has taken place from the time that Jesus was on earth in that bodily form up until the day that we live in, and maybe even to beyond that. And as we looked at those chapters a few weeks ago, we saw that they, in seven letters that were written to churches in John's day, it summarized the periods of history from John's day until our day, along with a number of practical, important lessons for us as members of Christ's church. And we saw how the human handling of religion all down through the years has really caused a downward trend in human events, not just the handling of religion, but the handling of everything else that man has touched. Certainly high points here and there, revivals here and there, but on the whole, a downward trend in the affairs of mankind on the earth. And we have seen many times in the Word of God that if there is a weak link in the chain of God's plan, it is in committing the presentation of the gospel and the handling of the ministry to human beings. The only part of God's plan that He turned over to human beings is the communication of the fact that Christ came to earth and died for us and gave us His Holy Spirit and went back to heaven. And that part of His message, He left the responsibility with us to communicate. God's provided our salvation. There's nothing that we can do about providing our own salvation, but God did that. Scripture makes that absolutely clear, but He's left the responsibility for spreading the news of that with us. And during the 2,000 years or so since the time that Christ was first on the earth up until the present day, I think you'll agree with me that things have really gotten in a mess. And so in chapter 4, which we looked at last week, we saw John's vision drawn to heaven. And there in chapter 4, as he looks into heaven, he sees the way that this mess that man has made of affairs on the earth will be straightened out by the power of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at chapter 4 in some detail, where John saw the throne room of God with the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in all of his glory. And chapter 5, to which we come today, is a continuation of that. If you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, the wording just flows right out of verse 11, the last verse of chapter 4, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So really the chapter division doesn't even need to be there, and wasn't really there in the original writing. It just flows right into the next thing that John saw as he was looking into the throne room of God. The subject of chapter 4, remember, was Christ sitting on his throne in heaven. And so as we come to chapter 5, this is another part of the throne room scene in heaven, something else that John saw as he looked into heaven. The first thing we see as we come to chapter 5 is a scroll in verse 1. If you'll notice there again, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, actually, this scroll is going to provide the framework for all of the activity that's going to take place over the course of the next several chapters. As each of the seals on that scroll is opened, some other major event is going to take place on the earth. And all of this is future to us today. Notice that the scroll was in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And we saw last week that that was God himself, really God in the Trinity, because by that time, by the time John, as John looks into the future, Christ was glorified and on the throne, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all are one. And so technically speaking, we could say it was God the Father sitting on the throne. Technically speaking, we could say it was Jesus Christ. But there was God sitting on the throne and holding this scroll. And we know that this scroll was a legal document of some kind, because it was sealed with seven seals, according to the last line of verse 1. Secular historians of that era tell us that this was the customary way to seal a deed or a will or some other legal document like that, to seal it with seven seals. Of course, the scroll was rolled up, and then the seals were placed along the outer edge of the roll. Seven seals. Now, if we were to take the time to look at the ways in which this scroll appears in the next several chapters, because it's going to keep showing up again in the next several chapters, and we could piece together what it was. But since we don't have the time to look at all those passages, and since we will be looking at them in the weeks ahead as we come to them, looking at them in some detail, I'm going to ask you to just take my word for it this morning that what this scroll represents is the title deed to the earth, the deed of ownership to planet earth. This is the document that will show who really has the authority to call the shots and to determine what's going to go on the earth. Obviously, the only person who can claim a particular piece of land is the person who has the deed to that land. Isn't that right? And in this verse, we see that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so important, that God would devote a particular chapter to that fact? Well, the reason that's so important is that for thousands of years, the earth has been in the hands of Satan. Satan has been ruling the affairs of this world for all these years. It'll help you greatly in understanding what's going on in the world to realize that one fact. Even though the title deed of the earth belongs to Jesus Christ, for thousands of years God has allowed, and let me focus on that, God has allowed Satan to control activities on the earth. We might think of it as squatter's rights. You know how sometimes a piece of real estate here on earth, somebody will just move in and start living on a piece of land. Happens more in other countries in the world than it does here in the U.S., but even here sometimes people will just move a mobile home or a camping trailer or build a shack or something and just live on somebody else's land. And a lot of times they get away with that for years before anybody does anything about it. The owner, if, when and if he chooses to, can show that he has title of that land and kick the squatter off his land. But that's what Satan has done with the earth. He has come in and established squatter's rights on the earth And people think that he has the right to order them around. People think he has the right to run the affairs of the earth. Now, God is not unaware of that. And God obviously can overrule the activities of Satan at any time, and very often he does. But in terms of the day-to-day activities that go on in the lives of the population of the earth, Satan is the one who is in charge. During the shootings in Colorado a couple of weeks ago, and in the details that we've heard since that time, there have been instances where God has overruled in the intentions of those young men who brought such havoc into the lives of so many people. I haven't said this publicly. I've said it to a few people, and you can disagree with me if you want to, but I would not be at all surprised. It'll probably never be proved because an autopsy isn't going to show it, but I think it's very possible that those two boys were demon-possessed and that Satan himself was inspiring them to do what they did. To me, that's the only thing that makes any sense. As we hear more and more about their families and about their activities, aside from what we know about their shooting, God intervened and kept that from being as bad as they had planned it to be. Satan was not completely victorious in that situation, though he had a small victory at least. And to the people who were involved, it was a humongous victory. But that's an example of how God in his grace and his mercy sometimes intervenes, but he has allowed Satan to have control of the earth. And by and large, he hasn't abrogated Satan's activities to a great extent, except in the lives of those of us who trust him as Savior. For those of us who accept Christ as our Savior, Christ is King in our hearts, and we struggle and have problems until we recognize that he's the king of our lives, and until we give him that proper place, till we get in line with what the truth is. But in the lives of and the activities of the earth as a whole, Satan is in control. And when you think about it, there's really no other way to explain many of the things that go on the earth. The catastrophes, the wars, man's inhumanity to man. Think about the pictures we've seen on television in recent weeks of thousands of people with everything they own or everything they can take with them in a grocery sack or in a backpack streaming out of their home country in Kosovo and into the other countries wherever they can find a place to take them. That's Satan's work. That's the way Satan runs the world, continuing to sow chaos and discord and hatred. And that's part of the evidence that Satan's in control here. And God is allowing him to have that power, even though, again, he does intervene from time to time. And for that reason, God gets blamed for many sad happenings that are actually the work of Satan. How many times have you heard somebody say, maybe you've said it yourself, if that's the kind of God we have, then I'm through with him. Well, you see, that's blaming God for something that he has allowed Satan to do. Blaming God for something that Satan is in charge of. Now, those may sound like loony statements to some of you. In fact, as I look around, I suspect that maybe some of you are not sure if I know what I'm talking about. So let me take a few minutes to look with you at some scriptures that tell us that. You don't have to take my word for it. Keep a marker here in Revelation because hopefully we'll get back to it. And turn with me to the Gospel of John. And look first at John chapter 12. While you're turning there, let me give you the background because we're going to look at just a verse or two there. In chapter 12, the crucifixion is drawing near. And Jesus is teaching his disciples about his crucifixion. And he says in so many words, my death is going to be a judgment of all the sin and evil that's going on in this world. Look at verse 31. John chapter 12, verse 31. Speaking about his death, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now notice this, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now think about it for a minute. Who was it that was defeated at the cross? It was Satan, wasn't it? Jesus said, my crucifixion is going to defeat the ruler of this world. Who was defeated at the cross? It wasn't Caesar. It was Satan, the one who promotes sin and tempts people into it. So the ruler of this world who will be cast out by the death of Christ is Satan. Now turn on over to chapter 14. Same point is made again in John chapter 14. And I've included these references in the outlines that are there on the back side of the prayer sheet if you want to pursue it later on your own. But again, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his death, and in verse 30 of chapter 14, he says, I will no longer talk much with you. In other words, he says, my time with you is short. I will no longer talk much with you, for, notice, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The ruler of this world is coming. There was no world ruler on the throne at that time. So here again, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And then on over in chapter 16 of John, just another couple of pages, you see, during those last days before the cross, Jesus was re-emphasizing this truth to the disciples. And in chapter 16, he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming, but in the course of what he wants to say about him, he makes another statement about Satan. Look, beginning in verse 7 of John chapter 16. In verse 7, he says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now notice verse 11. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I'm going to go away. And as a matter of fact, it's to your advantage that I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to take my place. And the Holy Spirit can be, because he's a spirit, he can be with all of you all the time. When Jesus was on earth, only those people who could manage to crowd in closest to him could be with him. And sometimes that was almost impossible to do. But now that Jesus has gone back to heaven, he has sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can be with all of us all the time. He lives within us. And that's the truth that Jesus is talking about. But the reason we've looked at this passage is that another of the things the Holy Spirit does is to convict us of our sin, to convict unsaved people that they need to be saved. But he lists specifically in verse 11 of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of people who trust Christ as Savior to the fact that Satan is not in effect the ruler of this world. In action, he's the ruler of this world, but in terms of authority, the Holy Spirit convicts us to understand that the ruler of this world has been judged, and we do not have to obey him. Even though he's being allowed to run things, we know who the real ruler is. But the reason I wanted to turn to this passage is that here again, Jesus refers to the ruler of this world. Who's the father of lies? Jesus said while he was on earth, it was Satan who's the father of lies. Who is the murderer from the beginning? It's Satan. So this reference to the ruler of this world being judged is obviously a reference to Satan. We're going to see as we get farther over in the book of Revelation that the day is coming when he'll actually be cast out into the lake of fire that's been prepared for him. But until then, he's out on probation, more or less. I guess we could use that terminology. He hasn't been sent to his final imprisonment. He's out and allowed to run things and to interfere in people's lives and to make a backdrop for the grace of God and the mercy of God. And there are other references along this same line that we won't take the time to turn to, but I've listed them there in the notes, and you might want to look at them when you have the time. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, and Ephesians 2, 1, and John 5, 19. The ruler of this world is Satan, the devil. So as we go back to Revelation 5, what we have here is the stage at least set for the Lord Jesus Christ to take back the rulership of this world from Satan. Jesus Christ is going to show that he has the title deed to the earth and that Satan is just a squatter. And the symbolism of that is him reclaiming that title deed here in Revelation chapter 5. Now, in verses 2 through 7, we find a search being made in heaven. Look at verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Let's stop there. As he looks into heaven, John sees this search being made. And notice the area of the search. Heaven, earth, under the earth. They were looking everywhere. And then the object of the search is in verse 3, someone who was worthy to open the scroll, but verse 3 says no one was found. Now, there's some time sequence in these verses, because in a minute we're going to see that the search wasn't over yet. But as John watched the search, he saw the search being made all over the universe, and he was concerned because at that point it looked like nobody was going to be found. Throughout history, various men have tried to lay claim to the earth. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, the Caesars, Hitler, Stalin, and so forth, all down through the years. And some of them have had some success and have actually ruled over the known world of their day for a few years. But nobody has been able to really claim ownership of the earth. And in heaven that day, as they were making that search, it says that they searched in heaven, and there were many mighty men in heaven who had been great men on the earth who were now in heaven. Many angels, Gabriel the archangel, Michael, Adam was there, Abraham was there, David was there, Solomon was there, all of these mighty men, all of these angels, but none of them was worthy to open the scroll. So nobody on earth, nobody in heaven. No wonder John says in the first words of verse 4, I wept much. You know, if you think about it, John's attitude there in verse 4 is very much like the attitude of many of us today. And I think particularly in the light of the events that I've already mentioned this morning that have taken place, I think I've heard more frustration in the past couple of weeks from the secular world, from the news media, who know it all, don't they? I mean, they're the ones who tell us what it's really all about and how to solve things. And even some of those wise people have told us, we don't know what to do. Nobody seems to know what to do about the climate that has developed among teenagers and adults alike in our nation today. All kinds of reasons about how it went wrong and where it went wrong, and to some extent, everybody's right and everybody's wrong at the same time. Nobody knows. And I think that there probably are people, maybe some of you, who have literally wept as we've thought about the past that we've come to in the human race. And that's the way John felt. He saw the chaos on the earth, the rulership of Satan and what it had brought about. And he wept when he saw that there was nobody who could take over and run things like they ought to be run. All the senseless decisions being made by politicians and judges, cruel and painful things that people do to each other at every level, not just on the national level, but even down to interpersonal relationships, lawlessness and immorality that seem to ensnare so many people, complete anarchy and commitment to violence on the part of at least some teenagers in our world today, and people who feed that kind of anarchy with the media and with games and all of these kinds of things. And in that same category, I believe, the complete, total disinterest that many people have in anything of a spiritual nature. Don't talk about God. Don't talk about prayer. We don't want any of that stuff. But verse 5 brightens everything up. There we have the answer to the search. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, and remember last week we saw these elders gathered around the throne, which represent all believers of all ages. But one of these elders said, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Somebody had been found who could take care of this situation that actually we find ourselves in today. Now, who in the world would this be? Well, let's think first about his ancestry here in verse 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Again, we don't have time to look at all these passages of Scripture, but let me just review with you that back in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob was on his deathbed, and he called his 12 sons together, and he pronounced blessing upon them, which really was a prophecy of the future of these 12 sons who were the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verses 9 and 10 of Genesis 49, his prophecy was that a future ruler of the world, at that time he wasn't known as the Messiah, but the one that eventually would become known as the Messiah as more and more of God's truth was revealed down through the years, He revealed that the eventual ruler of the world would be from the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah, the symbol of the tribe of Judah was the lion. And then moving ahead in Scripture, in Isaiah 11, God revealed more information through the prophet Isaiah about this Messiah, this world ruler. And among other things, in Isaiah 11, he said that he would be the descendant of Jesse, the father of David. So we have that much more information, and that's being referred to here, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 16, God had told David that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. In fact, he said to David, "You will never lack for an heir to sit on the throne." Something that every king desires, something that has brought about wars and marriages, and in fact, actually the founding of the Church of England brought about because a king always desires an heir to the throne. He wants to keep his dynasty going. And God promised David, "You will never be without an heir for your throne." And so as John looks into heaven in verse 5, this elder says, the root of the line of the tribe of David, the line of the tribe of Judah, who is from the root of David, is alive. Now, who is the heir to David's throne? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' lineage can be traced in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. The lineage of Jesus is traced. One traces it through his mother's ancestors and the other through his earthly father's ancestors. And from both counts, Jesus was qualified as an heir of the throne of David. But interestingly enough, one of the descendants of David had been disqualified. His line in the family tree of David was disqualified. That Jesus' lineage back to David through his father's side, his earthly father, Joseph, his stepfather, really, was through that line that had been disinherited, but Jesus was qualified through the line of his mother, Mary, which was the blood line of Jesus. And so Jesus is a descendant of David. Now think with me about this. Jesus never married. He never had any children. And he died. And Satan probably thought, "I have done it. I have finally finished off the line of David. David doesn't have any descendants any longer because here's a descendant of David and he doesn't have any children. And so it's over with and I've won." But God solved that problem very simply, didn't he? By raising Jesus from the dead. And Jesus Christ, the direct descendant of David, is still alive today. And the book of Revelation is going to show us that he's going to sit on the throne of David, just exactly as God promised David that he would. And that's who's being described here in verse 5. The line of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And so the obvious identification of this person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John, I'm sure, is relieved and excited. And so after hearing this wonderful news that somebody has been found who can take over the world and solve all these problems, very excitedly, I'm sure, he says in verse 6, "I looked." And I'm sure that as he looked, he expected to see a brilliant, glowing, kingly person such as he saw described in chapter 1. But look what he says in verse 6, "I looked, and behold," and that's a word of surprise. That's a word, I think, of astonishment. "And behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood not this glorious kingly personage, but a lamb as it had been slain." And what John saw was a little bedraggled, bloody lamb. A lamb as it had been slain. Hadn't even been cleaned up. It was just lying there. You see, before Jesus Christ can be the king, he must first be seen as the sacrifice. That's true in your life. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and you hear someone talking about what Jesus wants us to do, and what the Word of God says that Christ's rule is, Christ's law is, You reject that because you think, I'm not going to submit myself to some guy who lived 2,000 years ago. What does it matter what Christ says we ought to do? You know why you think that way? It's because you're seeing him only as the king, but you've never seen him yet as the lamb who was sacrificed for your sins. See, before we can ever see Jesus as king, we have to see him first as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John said, we love him because he first loved us. And if you've never seen Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, you will never accept him as the King of the earth, as King of kings and Lord of lords. But John saw him here as a lamb, as he had been slain. And because of that sacrifice, he's worthy to open the scroll and break the seals and take possession of the earth. Now, both of those things are essential elements of his character. You can't have one without the other. He is the Lamb of God, but he is also, because of that, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, I know that you know without me telling you, those of you who have been a part of this church for the past couple of years, and if you're observant of what's going on in the church around the country today, and maybe to some extent around the world, but I know around our nation, there's a great disagreement, I guess it's not too strong a word, about the way we should worship in our public worship services. And there are people who say, you know, I just prefer to think of God as my daddy and to come to church and just crawl up in his lap and love him and let him love me, and that's the way to worship. And there are others who say, and those people who say that say it very sincerely. I'm sure, I'm convinced of that. They say it completely, and some of you who are here today feel that way, and I don't in any way mean to put you down. But there are others who say, oh, no. God is the God of the universe, King of kings, high and lifted up on a throne. Smoke fills the temple. That's God. And to worship him, we need a pipe organ and stained glass windows, and I would never think of sitting in God's lap. Let me tell you this morning, the problem that we've had in this church and other churches around the country is that both things are true. And those of us, I have to say, who see God high and lifted up as the King of the universe need to realize that he is also the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, who speaks of himself as our loving Father, and who speaks of himself as reaching out to us in love, and who enjoys a personal relationship with us. And there's nothing wrong with seeing him both ways. And what we must try to do as believers in Jesus Christ is, no matter which way we prefer to think of him, to see him as both. And if you want to crawl up in Jesus' lap and love him and let him love on you, that's perfectly all right. That's perfectly biblical. If you want to see him as King of kings and Lord of lords, high and lifted up with smoke filling the temple, that is perfectly all right. That's perfectly biblical. But don't let Satan come between us in saying, these people are right and these people are wrong. Because both are true. And they're both in this one verse. The Lamb as it had been slain. But the verse goes on to say, in the last part of verse 7, we stopped in the middle of the verse, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You see, he was the Lamb as it had been slain. But he also had seven horns. Throughout the book of Revelation and in several other places in the scripture, horns are used as an illustration of great power and authority and imperial might and power. In Daniel 7:24, Daniel uses horns to describe the powers of all of the kingdoms that would come after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. John uses horns, in fact, to describe the power of the Antichrist in chapter 13 here in Revelation. Symbol of power and might and majesty, sometimes even among evil rulers. Majesty. And the seven eyes are explained in the very next phrase of verse 7, that's the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And we saw when we looked at chapter 1, where it's also mentioned, that those seven spirits of God are not seven separate spirits, but seven aspects of the Holy Spirit of God. In Isaiah 11:2, it says that the Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. All of those things are wrapped up in the Spirit of God. And so he saw a lamb, meek and mild and lowly and bedraggled, if you will. And he saw the power of God, the seven horns, empowered by the very Spirit of God. He saw both. And we can't understand God until we see both. Now, I've talked about that in terms of us as believers and our interrelationships with each other, but it's true on a very much more important scale. These little misunderstandings that we have among ourselves, and they may not be little misunderstandings, but these misunderstandings that we have among ourselves are petty compared to the very serious problem that there are those who want to see Jesus as a great teacher, a great leader, the founder of a great religion, but who are not willing, or haven't heard that they should, see him as the Lamb of God. You see, the only hope that we have in this earth, the only hope for peace and righteousness, is the reign of Jesus Christ. But before he can rule over the earth, and before he can rule in your life, you have to see him first as the Lamb of God who died for your salvation, the sacrifice for your sins. And so that combination has to be seen as well. Both of those things are extremely important for our salvation and for our relationships with each other. We must see him as the Lamb of God who has great glory and majesty and power. Well, we've seen the ancestry and the appearance of this one who's found worthy to open the scroll. Now in verse 7, we read of his authority. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He took the scroll from the hand of God the Father. Here is one of those places where, as I said earlier, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all sitting on the throne of God. But in this part of the vision, John sees Jesus as distinct from the Father, taking the scroll, and in doing that, demonstrating his authority. And in chapter 6, he's going to begin to open the scroll one by one. And as he does that, he'll pour out his power and his wrath on the earth and demonstrate that he is the only one who has the power to rule the world. That's what the 7 years of tribulation that are going to take place on the earth, maybe in the very near future, are going to be, a demonstration of his power. As we conclude our thinking on this portion of the chapter, let me focus our attention on Jesus Christ as we try to wrap this up. We're going to see in the coming chapters how he institutes his program to demonstrate to the inhabitants of the world that he is the worthy ruler, that he's worthy to reign in their lives and in the world. He pours out his power on the earth to show that he does have the power to say what will go on the earth. But that's all still future as far as we're concerned. That's as we sing in the old hymn, "In the Sweet By and By." But as Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, and as I've quoted him many times, we still live in the nasty now and now. We're not in the sweet by and by yet. This day of unexplainable tragedy and violence and ridiculous decisions by those who are in authority. And that's never going to be truly changed until Jesus Christ takes back the rulership of this world from Satan. It may get better, it may get worse, but it's never going to be truly changed until Jesus Christ is on the throne. So for the time being, until Jesus takes his throne, the only relief from the problems around us is the peace that Jesus Christ can shed abroad in our hearts in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances. And until he comes back to bring in his righteous rule over the world, the only solution to the problems of today's world is for as many people as possible to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That is the solution. That is the only solution for the chaos that's going on in the world around us. Now muster all your grace, because I'm about to say something that some of you may not like to hear. But I have come to believe, in recent months really, I've come to the conclusion that we conservative Christians may have gotten things a little bit confused. I can only speak for myself, but I have to admit that I've gotten things a little confused in my priorities, and I think that some of you have too. We've been saying, consciously or subconsciously, maybe not in these words, but the idea, you know, if we can just get the right people elected, then we can bring in righteousness on the earth. If we can just get the right people elected, then we Christians will have more freedom to do things we know the Word of God says we ought to be doing. I've come to believe that what we need to be saying is, if we can introduce enough people to the one who can change their hearts, if we can get enough people's hearts changed, then we can get the right people elected. I'm afraid many of us have gotten the cart before the horse. Now, participation in the political process is an unspeakable privilege. I'm not trying to downplay that in any way. By the way, how many of you voted yesterday? I see a few hands. So before you get upset and think that I'm deviating from a realistic political perspective, just stop and think about how much you participate in this privilege that we do have. And we should. And we must not stop participating in the political process. I'm not saying that at all. And God calls some of us, some here in this church, to be very actively involved in the political activities. And if God has called them, as I think He has, then that's exactly what they need to be doing. But for the rest of us, for the majority of us, our priority needs to be, in whatever way we can, to reach out to the people around us and infect them with Jesus Christ. Expose them, if nothing else, and hopefully the exposure will turn into an infection. And as I've said so many times before, that may just involve the kind of atmosphere that you produce to the people around you. We all have differing spiritual gifts. And your spiritual gift may simply be used to soften the ground in which someone else can plant the seed. And your spiritual gift may be to plant the seed and not see it harvested. Your spiritual gift may enable you to harvest the seed that somebody else planted. But all of us, as the body of Christ, playing the various roles that God has put us in, living in the neighborhoods we live in, working in the offices that we work in, going to the schools that we go to, all of us have a part in bringing people to Jesus Christ, moving people closer to Christ. The slogan that we've kind of adopted as our church slogan, moving people closer to Christ. That may be something as simple, and Jesus said it Himself, as giving a cup of cold water in His name. It may be something as bold as saying, let me tell you something, what you need to do is trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Would you like to do that now? Those are two very different things. One is the planting of the seed, the other is the harvesting of the crop. But God uses all of us to do the planting and the harvesting and everything in between. None of us do it all. And there's no hope for peace in our world unless you and I are busy about the business of bringing people to Jesus Christ. He is the one who will bring peace on this earth. The Scripture tells us to pray for those who are in authority over us. But do you remember why it says? Paul wrote to Timothy, pray for those who are in authority over you that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. For God is not willing that any should perish. God wants to produce an atmosphere in which the gospel can best be proclaimed. And so He wants us to pray for peace, because that's the best atmosphere in which to spread the gospel. So I'm not saying abandon your participation in civic affairs, but I'm saying let your priority be. When you have a choice of how you're going to spend your time and what you're going to say, let your priority be infecting others, exposing others to the truth of Jesus Christ, because He's the only one who can really change things. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank You that You have a plan. We look around us, particularly at times like this in our nation's history, and we wonder, who's in charge? How have things come to this place? And what's going to happen after this? thank you, Father, that throughout your word, but particularly in the book of Revelation, you give us clear and calm assurance that you do have a plan, and you tell us what it is. We don't know the timetable. We don't know how long it's going to take for these various things to fall into place. But we pray that as we look at it today and as we look at it in the weeks ahead, you will reassure us again and again that you are in control. And may we, Father, not be guilty of trying to control things ourselves. May we rely upon your strength and your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit within us to do our part in bringing men and women and boys and girls to know Christ as Savior, to know your power in our lives, and to be used in the fulfillment of all that you have planned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.